Let's get into the Word together this evening. We will be in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. The thought actually goes into chapter 9, and that's why normally when I teach this, I try to go all the way through 7 and into the first half of 9, because it's all one background and it's all one prophecy kind of put together in this particular way. However, there's so much in here that I'm going to have to just trust that when you're reading ahead or reading behind or catching up or doing whatever it is you do when you read your Bible, that you're reading this as one continuous piece of literature, especially from chapter 7, verse 1, through chapter 9, and even through chapter 12. It actually continues into chapter 12. And you understand the background here. The background is a very terrible time for Israel, for Judah, actually. The king is Ahaz, and Ahaz was not a good man. His character was essentially idolatrous. And idolaters have bad times, just like people who are walking with God. The difference is that idolaters have no one to lean on. People who are walking with God get to lean on God, but idolaters are so out of practice that when the chips are down, they really have nothing to do except what they've done by habit all their life, which is go back to the old way. And this is what Ahaz does. It's a shame, too, because, you know, his dad was godly and his granddad was very godly. But for some reason, the faith gene skipped a generation. I don't know what happened with Ahaz. But he was essentially an idolater. And he had this terrible, terrible dilemma going on that Isaiah the prophet speaks into and brings to Ahaz's attention. But even with Isaiah the prophet standing there, because Ahaz knew him and was probably raised with him in court, when Isaiah came and spoke to him, Ahaz didn't say, "Oh, you're Isaiah the prophet. I better do what you say." You know, because when we become familiar with someone, even if they're actually speaking God's word, if we're really familiar with them, we have a hard time hearing what's being said. And Isaiah was very familiar with the court. He was raised there. So when Ahaz faces this very tough thing, here's Isaiah talking to him and speaking directly for the Lord. And Ahaz, because he's so out of practice as any kind of believer, actually turns away from God. And that's in chapter 7. The background, the dilemma that he's wrestling with is essentially the fact that as the king of Israel, he's supposed to protect Israel, but he's in a war with almost everybody. The people to the north of him, in other words, let me put it this way, he doesn't have a choice of friends. He only has a choice of who's going to be less of an enemy. Okay? That's the way his life is. And when God offers to be his friend, because Ahaz has never walked with God, he doesn't realize this could be the best friend I could ever have. He doesn't realize that. But what happened was the two kings in the two petty kingdoms to the north, which was northern Israel and Syria, were ganging up on Ahaz, trying to force him into a military alliance against the larger monster of Assyria far to the north. And then far to the south was Egypt, over to the west was the Philistines, and to the east were the Edomites. And the Edomites and the Philistines were both encroaching on Ahaz's territory. The Syrians had gone all the way down to Eilat and were taking stuff down there. The Assyrians were like a gigantic storm cloud building on the horizon, and everybody knew it. And it was just getting darker and darker and darker, and these were horrible, brutal, huge, unstoppable army way up to the north. And so that's why the two petty kings, the son of Remaliah and Rezin, were both trying to force Ahaz into this alliance. It was a terribly frightening time for the king of Judah. It was not easy. And we sit here and we read Bible stories and we're so used to airbrushing them that we don't see the horror that stood behind some of these situations. And I know and you know that Ahaz was wrong. He was an idolater and all these things. You know, if you'd have been there, if you'd have been him, I'll bet you'd have been tempted to do exactly what he did. Because honestly, I'm tempted to not trust God at times when my life isn't even being threatened. I mean, it's just maybe part of my income or part of my something else in my life, you know. And I'm tempted to say, well, you know, if I cheat a little bit here and not trust God, maybe I could get away with more, you know. Maybe I shouldn't say that to the church, but I'm just trying to make all of you feel better. The fact of the matter is, he faced a terrible dilemma, and his life was at stake. And now looking at it from the position of faith, we would say, well, why didn't he trust God? And again, I mentioned, it's because he had never had. He never had been in the habit of it. He knew who Yahweh was. He knew who Isaiah the prophet was. He knew the other prophets too. But because he was essentially nominal, he only obeyed Yahweh in name, didn't really trust him. When the chips were down, he made his own plan. Well, what he did with all these enemies he had was he played off the biggest enemy he had, which was Assyria, against his smaller enemies. That's what he did. And politically speaking, you could build a pretty good case for that. What he did was he made a deal with the Assyrians. He liked them anyway because they were pretty cool. And it was nice to be friends with them because that means they didn't cut off your head and stick it on a pole. And they would do that to your enemies, which was also nice. And so he made a deal with the Assyrians. He said, if you encroach and you take Syria and northern Israel, I won't get in the way and I won't join their deal and I'll be your ally here in the south. And in exchange, you will not stick my head on a pole. Isaiah came and he said, don't do this and don't be afraid of these two idiots, these two smaller kings that are trying to pressure you. You trust me, you don't have to be afraid of these two guys. You can stand your ground, but don't make a deal with the Assyrians. Trust me. It's an interesting thing. When all we can see in front of us to get out of whatever it is we got to get out of or get into whatever it is we want to get into, if the only way we can see to do it is not to trust God, that's a problem. And a lot of times the Lord will set up situations in our lives where that's essentially the case, where we really have no honest, godly way to get through this situation except to trust God, and that's when the pressure's on. That's when you find out whether you've really been going to church all these years, whether you've really walked with God all these years, or whether it's just been a cultural tradition for you. Well, that's the way Ahaz was. So in chapter 7, the first 9 verses, Isaiah comes and he says, do not panic. You see in verse 4, take care, be calm, have no fear, don't be faint-hearted. Isaiah 7:4. We'll get to 8, I promise you. This is why we're only doing one chapter in 9, see? Take care, be calm, do not fear, do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, these two burned-out logs that are the two kings, these petty kings that were up here. You need to trust me. And ask a sign, any sign. You see in verse 11, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord, says Isaiah. Isaiah 7, verse 11. From Yahweh, your God. Isn't that odd that he would call Yahweh? Yahweh, see Lord there in all caps, that's Yahweh. That's the covenant name. He calls him by the covenant name. He says, this is your God. This is your covenant God. Ask him for anything. Ask a sign, any sign, and see if he doesn't mean to come through. And of course, you know from last week that Ahaz put up this false piety. No, 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 I would never test the Lord by asking for a sign. Well, the reason was he had no intention of trusting God, and it would be very bad news if he asked for the sign and the Lord gave it to him, because then he would actually be faced with the fact that he had already decided not to trust God. See, so this puts him really on the spot. He says, no, I'm not going to test the Lord. By the way, have you ever been tempted to really trust God and then resist the temptation successfully? That ever happened to you? Do you ever have the Lord say, really, really, I'm going to come through? No, truly, you can trust me. And he like says it in a bunch of different ways. And still you hold out and don't trust him. And don't do what he says. That's what Ahaz does. I was really tempted to trust God there for a minute, but whew, it passed. Pretty soon the altar call was over and I was able to go out to eat. And I felt a whole lot better after that. Well, that's what Ahaz does. So the Lord says through Isaiah, fine, you don't want a sign? I'll give you one anyway. He says, a young woman is going to give birth to a child. Before the child's old enough to be able to talk well, both the kings that you're so afraid of are going to be dead, and you're going to see how this is going to take place. He uses the Hebrew term for a young marriageable woman, and that term is translated into the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament as Parthenos, which means virgin. Now, of course, she was a virgin. She was a young, unmarried woman. However, when it translates the term Parthenos into the Greek Old Testament, that concept of the miraculous virginity, the miraculous conception, is laid into the prophecy in Matthew chapter 1, where when Joseph finds out about Mary, his wife, being pregnant, the angel comes and says, Joseph, don't be afraid. That which is in her womb is really from the Holy Spirit. And he says, and he quotes Isaiah 7:14, and he says that this is a virgin, a real virgin. This is now a miraculous super fulfillment. But there were really probably two fulfillments of this. One at the time that was not nearly as dramatic, but it would have been enough for Ahaz to realize that he should have listened. And that's the whole point of the thing. Ahaz was supposed to understand when a child was born in the court or to somebody important that he would know that that baby was going to be born and that baby was going to remind him that he should have listened to Isaiah. Now, a lot of people believe that the baby that was born at that time, the initial fulfillment that was not quite as miraculous as the ultimate fulfillment, but a lot of people believe that that baby was actually Isaiah's own child and that the mother of Isaiah's son that he had at this time, Sher-Jashub was his son, that maybe she had died previously or died in childbirth and that he had remarried. Because in chapter 8, as we're going to see, he has relations with his wife and there is a child born, and before the child is a certain age, the two kings are destroyed. And so a lot of people think that actually this is the fulfillment of it and that Ahaz would have seen this and that he would have realized, oh, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy Isaiah made to me. I should have listened to God. Let me point out, by the way, that these prophecies, I mentioned this last week, but it's important to know. These prophecies, in fact, the use of most prophecy in this way was not to create faith in people. It was to essentially show them that they should have listened to God when he spoke. So when things came true, the point was not so that Ahaz would say, oh, you're right, I'm repenting. It's a little deeper than that. When the thing came true, what Ahaz was supposed to say was, I am sorry for never having trusted God up to this point. I should have listened to God back then. And by the way, I was asked this after the service last week, after the Bible study. That's the same lesson Israel was supposed to learn in the birth of the Messiah. They should have gone back and read how Ahaz didn't listen when he had the chance. And they knew this all by heart, you see. So when Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, talking about Messiah, the implied message to the whole nation of Israel was, you're acting like Ahaz. That's the implied message. And you should be watching out for what God said would always happen, you see. So these signs were not for the purpose of creating faith. They were for the purpose of affirming real faith that had always been there or rebuking unfaith that had never been there. But they didn't create faith itself. Does that make sense to you? There's a lot of times people say, well, if God did more signs, there'd be more faith. That's not true. Two generations that had the most signs given to them were the generation of Moses and the generation of Christ. At the giving of the law and the establishment of the new covenant. Those are the two clusters in God's word. Those are the two times in history where the most miracles were done. And in both of those generations, wholesale rejection of God. So the presence of signs does not create faith, actually. What it does is it confirms faith that's already there or rebukes faith that has never been there. Okay, so that's how this works. Now, after what happens here, Isaiah then continues the prophecy in verse 17 down to verse 25 of chapter 7, and he says that the king of Assyria is going to come against you, and you think you've made a great deal, but I'm telling you, you've made a deal with the devil, and the devil is going to just about choke you off. Now, we'll see in chapter 8, he repeats this kind of thing. The prophecy continues in terms of the Lord speaking to Isaiah in chapter 8, and the thought continues. Isaiah's been given this heavy prophecy about the young woman and the child, which then becomes a great fulfillment. But at the time that Isaiah lived, this was a very dark time, and more prophecy of more darkness is to come, because this whole generation that Isaiah is dealing with is very hard-hearted. And that's exactly how God warned Isaiah that it would be, is that this generation would not listen. Chapter 8. So then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, and I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived. The prophetess, a reference to his wife. Now, the question is, whether she herself was a prophetess or whether this is the way of saying Mrs. Prophet. Nobody knows. Most people tend to think she herself was a prophetess, but it could also have meant that they referred to her by his title. Anyway, so she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Feel free to use that when you name your children. It means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, or speedy to the prey. And you know what it is? To them, it made a lot of sense. To us, we're thinking, why would anybody name their child that? You know, it's tough to get it on a name tag. It looks, on the football jersey, it like just fills the whole back of the jersey. What are you going to do? But you see, Isaiah's kids both had prophetic names because they were symbols, and we're going to see that. His kids, because he's the prophet and he represents the Lord, his children, his sons, represent something to Israel. And this phrase that he names this child, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, is what the warriors would cry out when they were winning a battle. And they would say, to the booty, to the prey, and they would be running their prey to the ground, the enemy soldiers. And so what he's saying here is that a great victory is going to happen. And the victory is going to be against the two evil kings. And so we're going to see how this works out. And he says, for before the boy who's going to be born knows how to cry out, my father and my mother. So when do kids start talking? Able to say, my father and my mother. Two and a half, something like that. Three, five. I only care about whether they can say papa. They can say that pretty early. We're saying maybe between 2 and 3 years. My mother, my father, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. So what he's saying is the king of Assyria is going to come and destroy the two idiots that are threatening you right now. And that is the birth of this child is going to be a reminder to Ahaz that this is going to be the case. And again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and they rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. These are the two idiot kings. And what would it mean that they rejoice in them? Well, it's a little hard to interpret, frankly, but it probably means they rejoice because the Assyrians are going to destroy them. And here's how that works. Ahaz is going to think that because he made a deal with the Assyrians, therefore he's saved his neck, and these two guys are going to be dead, which they were, of course, and the Assyrians came in and did all this stuff. And Ahaz is going to take credit for this. But the birth of this child is going to remind Ahaz that this isn't actually Ahaz's astute political mind that has brought this about. It's actually been God, and it would have happened anyway. And Ahaz would not have to then continue dealing with the Assyrians, because the Assyrians, once you make a treaty with the Assyrians, it's like making a treaty with the Nazis. They own you, and it's only a matter of time till they're going to take you over. It's always that way with the enemy of our souls. You make a deal with him in any way, shape, or form. You cut him any kind of deal, and he'll own you. And he'll take more and more and more and more. Well, so what's going to happen here is that he says, because you've rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, which is the life of God, now therefore, verse 7, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. The river, it's called the river. It's always a reference to the big river up north, that's the Euphrates. And it is a reference to Assyria. Here's the Lord in Israel, the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, a spring bubbling up, not that impressive, but good, real water. On the other hand, you made a deal with the big river. You'd like to see the impressive river come washing through. Well, I got news for you. When that river overflows its banks, it's going to just about wash you away because of the deal you've made. That's where he's going with this. He says, it's even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and it will rise up over all of its channels, and it's going to go over all of its banks. And then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even the neck. It will spread of its wings and will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now, very interesting. your land, O Emmanuel. Now, wait a second. Who's Emmanuel, which means God is with us? Well, it's the child who will eventually be born. This is one of those little loose ends in the Old Testament that don't make a lot of sense until you see who Jesus is, who Messiah is, who the real God with us is. And then you realize, oh, this is a reference to the land that belongs to the Messiah. And this thread, once you trace it back, goes straight back there. It is Emmanuel's land. And it will come all the way up to the neck. Within the next generation, Sennacherib, who is the next king of the Assyrians, did surround Jerusalem, just about lop it off. But Hezekiah trusted God, and Sennacherib lost a lot of soldiers and had to turn around and go home. So this is Emmanuel's land. The land is Emmanuel's land. And yet it has this terrible darkness coming. Why? Because they had turned away from God. And incidentally, don't lose this. The whole point of Isaiah's prophecy, like all the prophets, was you've left the covenant, the old covenant. If you leave the old covenant and you become an idolater, you're going to lose the land. And he says, you're almost going to lose it because of this deal you've made here. So you made a deal with the Assyrians. You don't want the gently flowing water of Shiloh. God's water, by the way, is gentle and quiet. His life is there. It's bubbling up, and you can overlook it. And there are a lot of impressive rivers out there that will tell you, you got to come and be a part of this river. But I don't recommend it. Go to the water that God offers. It may not be as impressive on the outside, at least not at first. But it's the covenant life of God. And this is why Jesus uses this idea of water as well. It's used over and over and over because in that part of the world, water is literally life. It is literally life. No water, no life. And so he uses this as the metaphor for his life in you. The gently flowing waters of Shiloh represent God's still small voice telling you, listen to me. And the screaming, impressive voice of the world saying, no, do it our way. Look what will happen to you if you trust God. God says, no, listen to me. Listen to me. I'm right over here. Listen to me. And the world is screaming in every possible way to go its way. See? That's the picture here. And Ahaz and Judah are going to go the world's way. And the Lord said, it's not going to do you any good. Verse 9. This prophecy continues. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. This is a prophecy against the nations that Assyria will just eventually completely overrun. And the view is that God is actually using Assyria to do this, to rebuke these nations. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. Ear all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, but you're going to be shattered. Stand up, gird yourselves, yet you will be shattered. He repeats it twice. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, it will not stand, for God is with us. It's very interesting. That's the word Emmanuel again. God is with us. What he's saying is all the nations think what they're going to do, but God is with his covenant people. And he is going to actually finish this entire deal. No matter what noise the world makes, it will ultimately be shattered. Emmanuel, because God is with us. And again, notice that this is either good news or bad news, depending on whether you like God. You know, if God is with us, this might be very good if you really like having God with you. But if you're afraid or angry at God and you find out he's with you, this isn't comforting. But that's exactly the whole point. That's why he says it the way he says it. And that's why he says to Israel, God is with you. He is your covenant God. You would like to pretend he wasn't, but he is. And he's going to win. And the fact that that does not comfort you is because you have put your eggs in the Assyrian basket instead of God's basket. So you have this weird thing with Israel where you have covenant people hoping that God is wrong about something. Is that not the weirdest thing? Covenant people hoping that the Lord is wrong about something because they've got a really heavy vested interest in this thing that's going on here. I remember back when we were in Christian college where there were a lot of people, you know, talking about how the Lord was coming back real soon. And I remember some of them discussing whether they really wanted him to come back all that soon. I mean, they would joke about it, But there were certain experiences in life that they hadn't had, and they wanted to actually have some of those. And so they called it the rapture rush. Everybody was running around looking to get married. You know, you do get over that. And the older believers were looking at these young folks and saying, yeah, you guys, no, really, we're ready for the Lord to come. And you are too. You just don't know it. You got to be careful about what kind of vested interests you have in the culture and in the world and in this age, because there's nothing that compares with the Lord. And if the Lord came back right now, would you be glad, or would you be saying, well, I was hoping to buy that one more thing. I was hoping I could drive one of those before I die. So it's just good to remember. It's about Him. And by the way, notice that in the solving of their problem, they get destroyed in this process. Israel, or most of Judah, not entirely, but most of Judah, because they make this deal. And note that a lot of times what we do to solve our own problems instead of trusting God, is actually the thing we're doing is more dangerous to us than the problem we're trying to solve. The thing we're doing to try to fix whatever it is that's going on, when we're tempted not to trust God and we're tempted to go do something else, often the thing we're tempted to do is far more threatening to us in more ways than the thing we're trying to avoid. Well, I'm trying to avoid bankruptcy, so I'm going to embezzle. Well, now, of the two risks, which is worse? And yet, people do it all the time. I'm trying to avoid loneliness, so I'm going to sleep with my girlfriend or my boyfriend. I'm going to live out of wedlock. That'll solve my problem. I'm going to solve a problem of an unwanted pregnancy by killing a baby. That'll solve my problem, see? But you see, brothers and sisters and friends, it's the things we do to avoid doing what's right are far more dangerous than the thing we're afraid of when we're doing it. You know, the thing that sort of forces us into it. And a lot of times this is the test of the faith right at that moment where the Lord says, listen to me, don't look away, listen to me. And we need to do that. Verse 11, so for thus says the Lord, he spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. Do not be like these people you're ministering to here, Isaiah. I shouldn't say even ministering to because it sounds so comforting. And Isaiah wasn't really comforting them particularly. He was telling them the truth. He was speaking to them. And the Lord was mighty in him, giving him power and instructing him. But he says, you mustn't be like these people. Do not walk like these people. You are not to say it is a conspiracy. Now, you have a rendering perhaps in your English that says treason or something like it. The Hebrew word kesher means when people bind together to form a secret agreement that is treasonous against the nation or whatever the case may be, bring about destruction, or it's a secret agreement thing. So that's why NAS renders it conspiracy and others render it treason, because the word came to mean a treasonous conspiracy. And he says, you are not to say, oh, it's a conspiracy, oh, it's a treasonous conspiracy, in regard to all that this people call a treasonous conspiracy. Don't do that. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Stop being afraid. These people are talking about conspiracy left and right. Stop being afraid of that. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. And then he shall become a sanctuary to you. This is one of my favorite passages. There's so many things that our world tells you to fear. And I must say, Christians are the most gullible people when it comes to reading the dumbest conspiracy theory stuff that comes out. In the years of being a pastor and a Christian, which are bordering now on 30 years, I have seen more dumb stuff cranked out by well-meaning idiots in the name of Jesus, explaining how they know who the Antichrist is, explaining how they know, I found out what God's going to do with America in the end times. And on and on and on and on. Conspiracy. If I hear anybody tell me any more about the Illuminati, I'm going to lose my lunch. If you ever seeing how much material, do you know what the Illuminati is? Oh, it's the supposedly super secret group that really runs everything, goes all the way back through the Rothschilds and the Masons and the everybody. Everybody's in this thing. And the all-seeing eye, they'll pull out a $1 bill and say, look on there, there's this pyramid with an all-seeing eye. And you know what that means. Well, let me tell you, I've got $6. I've been out here eating bird seed for 10 years. I finally figured it out. The hair's out here, you know, the eyes are wide. I got it. I got it now. I'm going to publish it. Now, sorry, I get a little hung up on this. I hate it. I hate it. It makes me embarrassed to be a real minister of the gospel. This is craziness, conspiracy theory. And, you know, the Da Vinci Code is another one. And that's a pagan one, but it's conspiracy theory gone to seed. People are nuts. And you know what they're trying to do? Trying to figure out everything that they can't see. Look at why this is such a wonderful passage. Look at what God says to Isaiah. Stop doing that. If you fear me, you do not have to fear these other things. So my answer when people come up and they tell me all this stuff and they want to sell me their latest magazine and their latest... I've got letters, folks. I just got another one from a guy who's been in the woods truly too long. And he, I don't know, he might be here tonight. I don't know. And I'm sorry if you are, but figured it out. When you hear this stuff, my answer is, I don't care. I don't care. But I figured it out. I know what the harlot Babylon is. I don't care. Do you understand? And they look at me like, how can you not care? This is the most important information. You know, that's the big problem. It's not the most important information. You want to know what the most important information is? It's open for everybody. It's free of charge. It's like it's written across the sky. There is a God. It is not you. He knows what he is doing in this world. His son's name is Jesus. If you fear him and you keep your nose in what he is saying, so what if there are thousands of conspiracies and treasonous acts and all this bizarre stuff out? So what? It doesn't matter. And that's what he told Isaiah. And I love it. It's my theology. I'm telling you. So one of the guys asked me, is this really your favorite chapter in the Bible? Well, it's one of them for sure. And that's why. It just sets you free. If you fear the Lord, you really don't have to fear anything or anybody else. So as a Christian, take a lesson and choose who you're going to fear. And then pay attention to what he says, which is really the next thing that the Lord says to Isaiah. He says, let the Lord be your fear and your dread. By the way, there's a connection in verse 13 between holy and fear. If you understand the holiness of God, it comforts you and it frightens you both. It comforts you and it frightens you. And it should do both. If it doesn't frighten you a little bit, you probably don't understand it. If you do know the Lord, it ought also to comfort you because he is so dangerous, but he is your Father. And that ought to always, we ought to always have this in our minds, this balance. The fear of the Lord because of his holiness and the comfort that comes from that. And he says, if he is your dread, then he becomes a sanctuary to you. That means a place to worship and a place to be safe. He is your sanctuary. When you fear him, he becomes your sanctuary. If you don't fear him, he won't be your sanctuary. And a lot of people go to church, never have learned to fear the Lord, really haven't committed their lives to him. They're really not frightened of him at all. And that's the problem. That's why when they sing, they're really not worshiping. That's why when they listen to Bible studies, they're bored. That's why when they pray, they don't even think about what they're saying, because they don't have this. And then when they're scared, he's not a sanctuary because the fear isn't there. They don't understand. But you can understand, especially if you're a believer, you can understand and you should. And you should say, Lord, teach me about how great you are. Which is, of course, what Ahaz would never do. And that's why the Lord was not a sanctuary for him. But he says to both houses of Israel, that means the north and the south, he will be a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. God is there. He is the Lord. And if you do not come to him, then you will trip over him. You'll run right into him and it will hurt. because he is the ultimate reality, the ultimate reality. And many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught. And the Lord does that. Ultimately, all human beings have to deal with him. So he says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders. NAS renders this wonders. It probably is a better rendering symbols. Representations is the idea. Because wonders brings about has kind of the connotation of something impressively magical, kind of like looking. And there's a place in the scriptures where that's used. But actually, these two sons of Isaiah, he and the children, are signs and symbols of God's sovereignty. And that's why they're named the way they are. Isaiah means Yahweh is salvation, or the salvation of Yahweh. Sheer-Jashub, who's his oldest son, means a remnant will return, which means God was never going to completely let go of Israel. There'd always be a remnant that belonged to him. The boy with the longest name in the Bible, Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that is the longest name in the Bible, whose name means speed to the booty, leap after the prey. He's a reminder that there's going to be a great war and that Israel's going to lose part of it and win part of it, but it will always be God who's doing it. And so Isaiah and his sons are symbols walking around, walking parables, really, that God has known what he was doing, even in an ungodly generation. So he says, bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. By the way, Jesus did this. When he told parables, a lot of people don't know this. They're a little bit surprised to find this out. But you can read it in Matthew 13 and all the cross-references in the Gospels. They said, why do you tell things in parables and then don't tell us the answers? He says, I'll tell you why, because, and he quotes Isaiah 6, he says, while hearing, they're not going to listen. He says, I'll paraphrase this, but it's true. He says, I've given you faith. Don't waste it. I've given you faith, and you understand what I'm saying. I'm not giving it to them. They hate me. Now, that's a very interesting thing for him to say. But he says, right here, because this generation is being rebuked, he said, seal up the testimony among my disciples. Take the ones that trust me and seal it up among them, because I'm letting the rest go. Now, interestingly, let me apply this as in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, after the resurrection, the Lord said, don't seal it anymore. So if don't get the seal it up mentality as a Christian in terms of saying, well, we're not going to tell anybody about this. You understand that? Because after the resurrection, the message was supposed to go to everybody. But you must understand, there are still people who will not listen and who hate the Lord and hate the gospel. You just need to understand that that's the case. But our response is not to, quote, seal it up. Our response is to keep speaking it. And then when we get together as believers, we listen. We pay attention to what God has said. So he says to Isaiah, do this. These people aren't going to fear me. I will not be a sanctuary to them. But you listen to me. I will be a sanctuary to you. And you're just going to have to hunker down and let this tidal wave of judgment wash over the land. But I will take care of you. And my people will still live through it, the ones that really trust me. And then he goes on about this whole issue of who you're going to trust. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Look at these idiots. They're trying to talk to dead people, says the Lord. I'm alive, and they're trying to talk to dead people. This is still very, very big business. Necromancy is big business to this day. Whisper and mutter. You turn the lights down low. You play a little Enya music. Not really. I like Enya. But, you know, you play something kind of like weird, you know. And you light a couple of candles and you ohm, and you all hold hands and somebody kicks the table and you jump back and you try to talk to a dead guy. Well, they've been doing this for thousands of years. And the Lord said, this is idiocy. People want, they should come and talk to me, but they don't want to hear what I have to say because I already wrote it down and they don't like what they already heard. And that really was the case. They already didn't like what they heard. So why come and ask him? Because the fact of the matter is he's liable to tell them something they don't want to hear. And honestly, to this day, that is the case for a lot of folks. They know exactly where to go. Remember that story that happened to me with the lady and the turbulence in the airplane? I was reading my Bible, and she's looking at me and saying, "What are you reading there, kid?" And it was because I was a kid at the time. I was in college. And I said, "It's a Bible." And she's laughing and laughing, and she slugged down several of those little bottles of iced tea, maybe, I don't know. And we hit really bad turbulence. Boom, boom, boom. And she goes, kid, open that book. Open that book. Well, people know where to find truth. They just don't want it when they're drinking, I guess. I don't know. Maybe they don't want it when they're having fun. They knew where to go, but they didn't want to hear what God had to say. So they go to the spiritists who really kind of offer you for a little bit of money. They might tell you something you want to hear. And all these people believed in supernatural stuff. They just wouldn't go to Yahweh. They wouldn't go to the covenant. They wouldn't go to what he said. This is stable. This is strong. And he says, "You belong to me. I want you to live in loyalty to me." They didn't want to do that either. So they go to the mediums and the spiritists, and they whisper and they mutter. And he said, "This is idiocy. They consult the dead on behalf of the living. To the law and to the testimony." It's another reason I love this. Not because of legalism, but the law represented God's word. To the law, to the Torah, and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. They have no light. Look at these people that go all these places for all this silly, silly spiritistic stuff, and they read and write and talk in just ridiculous, ridiculous things. And here is the word of God right in front of them. People don't want it. He says, to the law and to the testimony. He says, if you're listening to me, get out your Bible. Get together and understand what it says. It's not that hard to understand. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. Meaning, what he's saying is that it is according to this word, understood properly through Christ, that you can tell the true from the false in any religious thing that anybody ever says. And that's what he's getting at. If they don't speak according to this, they don't speak according to what the covenant, and in the old covenant, that was the Mosaic covenant. If they're not telling you what Moses told you, then they're not telling you the truth. In the new covenant, if they're not telling you what Jesus tells us, then they're not telling you the truth. And if they're saying something about Jesus isn't true, then don't listen to them. If it's not what the scriptures teach about Jesus, it's not true. We're in the new covenant, not the old covenant. But he, the Lord, as he's revealed in the New Testament, is really the filter through which we run all kinds of everything, all kinds of metaphysical material, wisdom, and so on. It can only be that way. So this foolishness could be solved if people would simply take seriously what God had really said. But they don't, verse 21, and they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. It'll turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will curse their king and their God as they face upward. Why would they curse their king and their God in that order? Because that was the order in which they put their trust. They put their trust in the king. The king is here to keep my life together. And by implication, that's God's job too. And now look what a mess I'm in, and they look up and curse God. They curse their king and they curse God. And here the Lord had been saying, "Come to me," all this time. They wouldn't come. Verse 22. And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. And of course, this is a graphic portrayal of what would happen when the Assyrians came, which is what happened in 722. But also a rather tragic, dark, metaphorical look at what happens to a life when a person decides not to walk with God. It just gets worse and worse. And that's exactly what takes place. Now, it doesn't end with the gloom, however, though we're going to end our Bible study this evening, but it doesn't end with gloom. So read ahead, especially the first seven verses of chapter 9. That's the background. The background is this darkness, this evil, this faithlessness on the part of Israel. But the sun begins to rise, and it rises in Zebulun and Naphtali, which when you read the first couple of verses of chapter 9, you will see, and that is Galilee. That's Galilee. So we'll see that next week. I want to close with just a couple thoughts here about faith, because we can talk about faith, and you can take notes all about it and know the Greek word for it, you know, all that. But where it really meets the road is what happened today at work, what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going on right now in your life. This is where faith actually functions. And if it doesn't function there, then you're just spinning your wheels. But it does function there. So a couple of thoughts that we learn out of this. Number one, faith is only tested when we are tempted not to trust God. You don't get a faith test like taking a midterm where, okay, here it comes, I'm studying up now, and I'm going to take, and I hope it's, you know, like true and false, because at least I have a 50% chance of getting it. A trial is a situation in which you are tempted to think that the Lord is not going to be good to you. Can I put it that way? A trial is a situation in which you are tempted to think that the Lord is not going to be good to you because of something that's happened. That's a trial. And that is precisely a test of faith. This is what Ahaz was facing. And God said, test me in this, I will be good to you. Trust me. And Ahaz says, I don't trust you. A trial is when we are tempted to believe that God will not be good to us. And then what happens is we refuse to trust him. We go off and do some other way to solve our problem and so on and so forth. So what's yours? And we've all got them. Some of them are little and some of them are big. Some of them are overwhelming and we can't even talk about it. And some of them are little tiny things that we bring up for discussion all the time, hoping to get a better opinion. Trust God.
I'd like to get a second opinion.
Well, whatever it is that you're saying to yourself, I think the Lord can't use this for anything good in my life. I don't believe God is doing anything good. Therefore, in order to ensure my best interests, I will have to think separately from what he said and do something that I'm pretty sure he wouldn't want me to do, but I got to do it in order to make sure that I'm taken care of, because I don't believe he's going to do something good for me. Am I being too graphic? You remember Eve? That's exactly what the serpent said to her. God is holding out on you. You need to think for yourself. Do not restrict your thinking and your options to only what God has said. And your culture is telling you the same thing. So what is it in your life today, if there's something in your life today, that says to you, you know, it's just possible that God won't be good to you in this situation, that it's out of his control, and that you are going to be really sorry you trusted him about this? When you see it in that light, it helps to say, you know what, what was I thinking? I'm going to trust God after all. Good. Faith is tested when we are tempted not to trust God in these ways. And number two, faith is only strengthened when we pay more attention to God than we do to ourselves. Faith is only strengthened when we pay more attention to God than we do to ourselves. Now, I don't mean the crass selfishness, you know. I'm not talking about surface selfishness. I'm hungry. I want something to eat. I want to go play, that kind of stuff. We all know where the borders are in those things. I mean, if you're a wise Christian, you know where the borders are. I'm talking about something a whole lot deeper than that. I'm talking about when we have a worldview that says, I'm not sure God's overall plan, his overall worldview is really the way to view life. I think I should go to church, but essentially view life as if God isn't there. I think I should actually live the details of my life as if he isn't there. See, that's a much deeper kind of paying attention to ourselves. That's looking at the world around us and saying, you tell me what to believe. You tell me how to think. Oh, I'm a pile of molecules? Okay, well then I'm going to live like a pile of molecules. Even though God says, no, you're not. You're a spirit. You've got molecules around you. But the world says, no, you're just molecules, and your mind and your spirit and your personality don't really exist. Now, you're going to have to decide whether you're going to listen to God or whether you're going to listen to the world. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's a ton of things the world says that aren't true about priorities and life and ultimate resolution and ultimate reality, all these things. And so if we're going to grow in our faith, what we have to do is pay more attention to God and less attention to the stuff around us. I'll tell you what happens when you let the world tell you what to do about ultimate worldviews and ultimate things. You will do one of two things, because the world is really a messy place. So you'll try and explain it. You know how you'll explain it? One of two ways. It's a conspiracy, or you'll turn to spiritism. And that's exactly what they did in chapter 8. I've turned away from God, so therefore I'll turn to false religion to give me some answers, or I will say it's all humans doing everything, and look how secretive they are, and it's a big conspiracy, and I got to outthink them all. And both of those are dead ends. Much better to come to the Lord. Let him tell us about reality. Faith is only strengthened when we pay more attention to God than we do to ourselves, and the best way to do that, of course, is to be in the Word, but also to be in other things, in terms of reading things that help you understand the Scriptures, talking to people who help you know what God has to say about things, taking in information on a regular basis that feeds your mind and feeds your soul, and knowing the difference between when your soul feels sick and worried and whether your soul feels like you have confidence in God, and seeking to do that which builds your confidence in God, point blank and without apology. I will do that which builds my confidence in the Lord, and I will read that which helps me think about the Lord. And I will evaluate all the other stuff I do in this world based on how it affects those things in my life. Well, that is a radical way to live. That's a radical way to live. That's how faith grows. We pay more attention to the Lord than we do to ourselves. And we stay out of ourselves. We stay out of the spiritism. We spend time with Him. It's interesting the number of people involved in church who, even in church, think more about the church than they do about the Lord and get all depressed about that. Don't let that happen. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. Think about the thing in which you're thinking to yourself, maybe God won't come through. Maybe the thing that's happening is not good. Maybe I will be sad that I trusted the Lord. And then, you know, reevaluate that, obviously. Just say, Lord, I'm sorry. I should trust you in this thing. And if there's something I ought to do, show me what it is. I want to do what's right, but I'll trust you. And then think, how much of my thinking is actually affected more by my culture than by the Lord? And do I pay as much attention to what he has to say? Not just the do's and don'ts, but the whole purpose for life as I do to what the world says about these things. Father, help us shape our souls, we pray. We thank you, and it's odd for us to say it, but we thank you for the stresses, the tests of our faith. We're not asking for more, necessarily, but we are asking, Lord, that when you sovereignly bring them into our lives and we are thrown a curve about various things, that we will come to you knowing that you are there and having developed a habit pattern unlike Ahaz, in which we have learned that you are always faithful, and learn to view life in this age in light of the next age and your kingship. Father, thank you for reminding us tonight, and help us to understand and put into perspective these things that are in our minds right now that are part of our lives, that we might live loyally toward you. In Jesus' name, amen.